Good morning.
Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1 to begin with. While you're turning there, I'll just say that some have asked how Naomi and I are doing. I'm fine. Of more interest is Naomi. She's doing fine too. And everything's coming along nicely with the baby thus far. We're thankful to the Lord for that. We are due on the 13th of December. So we appreciate your ongoing prayers for her health and the baby's health and the child's eventual salvation as well. And as regarding my father, others have asked about him. Many of you know my dad had a stroke in July, and he's made a lot of progress since then, I'm thankful to say, but he's making more progress all the time, although it doesn't feel that way to him because it's so what you might call incremental. It's very small. And you have to be thankful for being able to wiggle a finger a bit more than you could before, that sort of thing. But he's working very, very hard in rigorous physical therapy 3 times a week, and he's been able to get out just in the last 2 weeks again to start coming out to the meeting, although he tires easily. So please continue to pray for him. He is walking with a cane, and he does have a long way to go. And pray for my mom. It's an added burden on her. She has to do a lot more for him than under ordinary circumstances. So just pray that the Lord would encourage and comfort and strengthen them. Now please, reading in the Word of God in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And over to chapter 4, please. Same book, Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 31. Ephesians 4 and verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now you will notice the common words between those two sets of readings in chapter 1 verse 7 and here in chapter 4 verse 32 is the concept of forgiveness. It's one that's been on my mind a lot this week, especially in light of the shootings over in Lancaster County. I'm sure you've all heard about that. If you have television, it's been all over the news or on the radio or certainly in the printed news media. There are many stories about those poor little girls who were ruthlessly murdered in their schoolhouse over in Lancaster County. One thing I've noticed about the media coverage of the event is that they can't get over the reaction of the Amish community. Now, I want to leave aside Amish theology this morning because there's some problems there with the way they think they're getting to heaven in many cases. We know that salvation is only to be found through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. But I think nonetheless, as you look at the reaction, the public response of the Amish community to the outsiders, their response has been something that's really commendable. Because, you know, they get all these media types coming up and shoving microphones in their faces. And it's bad enough you've just suffered a traumatic loss, but the person comes up and says, well, what do you think about the man who did this to you? Shoving the mic into the mouth of a grandfather who's just lost his granddaughter. And he said, I've already forgiven in my heart the man who did this. And last night, hearing another report about one of the grandfathers, maybe it's the same man, I'm not sure, but as they were preparing his daughter's body for the burial, standing over that body and telling the other children in the family not to have evil thoughts in their hearts regarding the man who did this. Now, that is commendable, and the world really can't understand it, because the world's idea, you know, is vengeance. If somebody gets you, you strike back. In fact, the heroes of the world are the people that most get revenge. It's not a new idea. You can go back to Dumas and the Count of Monte Cristo. You can go back to other stories throughout literature. But certainly modern pop culture is replete with this idea of responding in kind. If you hit me, I'm going to hit you back harder. I'm going to respond. I'm going to, you know, if you do something to me, I'm going to come back and have revenge. Charles Bronson made his career in the 80s doing a series of movies about a guy who turned vigilante. And the great hero in real life in the 80s in New York City was a man named Bernie Goetz, who took a gun with him on the subway because he was tired of being taunted by thugs. And all of these people messing with him, one day he pulled a gun and shot somebody and immediately became a folk hero. The world says that's what you need to do. You need to be the brave heart sort of character, that if you suffer some kind of tragedy, some kind of atrocity committed against yourself, you are to respond. You are to hit back. The harder, the better. As the old Eastern proverb goes, revenge is a dish best served cold. And if you can wait and can get somebody back when they're least expecting it, so much the better. But to turn and to look at a group of people or at persons who, when something is done to them, they don't retaliate. They speak about wanting to forgive. Now, that's something the world doesn't understand. It's been over 50 years now, but that caught the attention of the world media in January of 1956, when five young men on the banks of the Curare River down in Ecuador gave their lives for the gospel, to bring the gospel to that people known as the Aucas then, now known as Waurani or Wadani, sometimes called. And now those same people, many of them converted to Christ because some of the widows and the sister of one of the men killed went back in and took the gospel to that same tribe that had killed those five men. Now there's not only a thriving church among them, but many of them have given their lives and taken the gospel to other parts of their own tribe. And at this present time, at this moment, the church in Ecuador among the Wadani people is praying about taking the gospel to an unreached tribe in the jungles at some distance from themselves. So it's amazing, isn't it? These people that were in the same situation 50 years ago of being savages, as the world thought of them, of being an unknown tribe, now today they're wanting to reach out to a tribe that's never heard about the Lord Jesus Christ because of the change that the Lord Jesus has made in them. Now, forgiveness is a popular topic, I guess, because everybody needs to be forgiven of something. And so we like to hear about forgiveness. You might be sitting here this morning, especially if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you might be sitting here thinking in your heart this morning, well, yes, I can think of things that I've done in my life that I'm not proud of. I can think of things I'm ashamed of. Things that if people here knew about me, I'd shudder. I wouldn't want to look them in the eye again. I wish I could be forgiven for some of the things that I've done. I'd like to be forgiven, they say. But the problem today is, while people like to use that word forgiveness, and they like to talk about forgiveness, and they sort of chase after the elusive concept of forgiveness, what they really want is cheap forgiveness. In other words, they want someone to say, it's all right, it doesn't matter what you did, go on and live your merry life and you will never have to worry about facing the consequences. That's cheap forgiveness. When you speak about forgiveness in the Bible sense, forgiveness comes with a very high price tag. I'll tell you why that is. Because in any incident where forgiveness is required, there needs to be an effect on at least two parties. There needs to be an effect on the party that has done the grieving, that has hurt someone else, that has offended someone else. There needs to be a change done to them. And there needs also to be a change done to the person who's been aggrieved. The person who's been wounded or hurt or offended, call it what you may. There has to be a change on the parts of both of those people. And so in order to understand what forgiveness really is and how we may obtain it, I want to look at a case study with you this morning of the ultimate forgiveness. Forgiveness as it's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, writing to Christians, Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 4, verse 32, he told them what the standard of forgiveness was. He says, "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another." Well, I can imagine some Ephesian believers sitting there reading Paul's letter for the first time or hearing it read and saying, well, it's easy for him to say, but he doesn't know what Brother Theophilus over there did to me. He doesn't know what a boorish, ignorant man he can be. He doesn't realize really how badly he's behaved towards me and how much I've been offended. How can he say, forgive me? If Paul knew the particulars of my case, he wouldn't ask me to forgive that brother. But the verse goes on. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Oh, that's a very high standard, isn't it? Tell me, what sin that we can commit is beyond the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I'll tell you, you can search the scriptures and you can find, it'll shock you perhaps, but you can find murderers that the Lord Jesus Christ forgave. You can find thieves that the Lord Jesus Christ forgave. You can find fornicators and adulterers and sexually immoral people whom the Lord Jesus Christ forgave. You can find people that were blasphemers. People that cared nothing for God. In fact, people like Paul himself, who before he met the Lord Jesus Christ, not only wanted nothing to do with him, he wanted to stamp his name right off the face of the earth because he thought this new way that was being preached about the Lord Jesus was some kind of cult and it needed to be gotten rid of. As far as I can see, the only sin that you can't be forgiven of is unbelief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because once you come and put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness to be had. Again, at a great price. I'll get on to that in a few moments. But suffice it to say, there's no sin that the Lord Jesus Christ cannot forgive. Nothing you've committed, at least up to this point in your life, that the Lord Jesus cannot forgive. Nothing you may have done, you may think I've done this sin a million times, so to speak. It's been a vice, a habit, something I can't break. It's kept me in bondage. I can't get rid of it. The Lord Jesus says there's forgiveness for you. There can be forgiveness for what you've done. And he was saying to these Christians here, and he would say to us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, he would say to us, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. That's a high standard. That means whatever my brother or sister may do to me, I don't have the right to say I can't forgive you. As a Christian, I do not have the right to say that. I have no right to withhold forgiveness from someone who asks it of me if they meet the biblical conditions for forgiveness. Again, more on that later. We're engaging a lot this morning in what they call in literature foreshadowing. That means you have to hang around for the end of the message to find out what I'm alluding to. But I hope it will all become clear in the end. And suffice it to say, and that so many times we see people, not only out there in the world, but sadly in the church, people among Christians that hold grudges against one another and that don't forgive. When the scripture very clearly tells us to forgive, and there are certain ways of implementing that we're going to get to in the scripture. Now, having alluded to a lot of things and said very little so far, save by way of introduction, let us ask ourselves then, if there's something that must be done to the person who has offended, and there's something that must be done to the person who has been offended, how does this happen? What must be done to each party, and how can forgiveness be done? Well, when you think about it, all sin ultimately is against God. If you came up to me after the meeting today, I wish you wouldn't, but if you came up to me after the meeting and you punched me in the face, there I would be lying on the ground, perhaps in a pool of blood if you caught me just right. And there you hit me right square on the nose or something, and there I am on the ground. Someone might say, well, you better ask Keith's forgiveness for what you've done because you've sinned against Keith by punching him in the face. But I tell you, you haven't just sinned against Keith if you do that. You've sinned against the Lord. Because the Lord made me as a human being, as one of His creatures, made in the image of God. And for you to come up and recklessly try to damage what the Lord has made, you've sinned against the Lord. And what's more, you've violated what His Word says, to love thy neighbor as thyself. So ultimately, you've sinned against the Lord. You know, any sin we do, it can be traced back against the Lord, ultimately. David would say in Psalm 51, after he had been guilty of murdering Uriah the Hittite by proxy, after he had been guilty of committing adultery with Bathsheba and then covering it up, guilty of duplicity afterwards, after he had been guilty of all of these sins, David writes in Psalm 51, against thee and thee only have I sinned. So we have to realize, ultimately, our sin is not just against our spouse, or against our sibling, or against our father or mother, or against somebody at school, or someone at work, or someone that we encounter out there in the world. Our sin, ultimately, is against God. So in that sense, God is the party who has been offended. I don't know if you often think about God that way. But God is a person. The Bible presents Him as personal. God gives Him every attribute of personality. God says, for instance, in the Word says about God that God can be angry. It says about God that God can be sorry. It says about God that He can be grieved. So the Lord, He's a person. And when human beings sin against Him, they grieve the Lord. They sadden Him. They offend Him. In the worst sense, it's not just a personal offense. But there is a legal standard that flows from God's character. You see, the Bible calls Him the judge of all the earth. And so whatever sin is committed is against God, yes, but it's a violation of His holy standard. A standard which is perfection. And God has been greatly offended by human beings. Greatly offended by each one of us. That's why it's amazing that so many people, not understanding, first of all, that God is offended with their sin, so many people, when they get into trouble, will run into the presence of God and say, God, get me out of this trouble. Bail me out of this jam. Help me. Take care of my problem. Fix it for me. Or if something bad befalls them, God, why have you allowed this to happen to me? My question is why God allows anything good to happen to us when you consider how much we do against Him. How we live ignorantly of Him. We get up in the morning and we live our lives many times as if He didn't exist. We don't ask Him what His will for us is. We don't care what He wants us to do with our lives. We want to spend our lives on ourselves and on our pleasures. And we don't care how much we offend God. And so God is the offended party. But what about the offenders? Well, that's us. Human beings. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, well-known words, I've quoted them to you from this very pulpit, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we are the offenders, each one of us. Each one of us has offended God. Each one of us has sinned against Him. Each one of us have broken His commandments. And what's more, we've fallen short and continue to fall short of His glory. We are not what we ought to be as human beings. So there needs to be a change. Because of our sin, because we are the offenders, and because God has been sinned against, because He is the offended one, there needs to be something that happens, because the result of this offense, these many offenses, is that there's a wall between God and us. There's a chasm, if you will, an expanse, there's a gap that we cannot by any means bridge ourselves. There's this terrible alienation that we experience as human beings, that sometimes we wonder, if we don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, we wonder, God, are you out there? Are you listening to me? Do you hear my prayers? Do any of my prayers get any higher than the ceiling? Do you know my wants and my pain and my needs as one of your creatures? What are you like, God? You're distant to me, we might say. We feel this alienation within ourselves. But I tell you, the Bible tells us a wonderful story of forgiveness. But again, not cheap forgiveness. Costly forgiveness. Because, go back to Ephesians 1, you'll see there in verse 7, the great cost of this forgiveness. He doesn't just say, in whom we have forgiveness, as if God somehow decided just to write all our sins off. You know, that would be very nice if suddenly tomorrow your phone rang and you answered the phone, and who was it? Well, it's the mortgage company. And the mortgage company says to you, you know, we've decided to just wipe out what you owe on your house. You said, oh, that's awfully nice. I was thinking that I'd have to be paying on it for the next 25 or 50 years or whatever your mortgage is for. Oh, that's very nice of you just to write it off. Now tell me, has that ever happened to anyone here in the building? If it has, I want to switch to your mortgage company. Things like that don't happen, do they? What if somebody came along, your rich Uncle Rupert from Utah, and he had made $1 million in a platinum mine somewhere, and he came along to you, and he said, now you always were my favorite niece or favorite nephew, so I'm going to pay your mortgage for you. Here's the money. Boom. Well, that would be a different thing. And that might be improbable only insofar as you don't have an Uncle Rupert in Utah or an uncle who owns a platinum mine in any place. But if you did have relatives that were wealthy, you might say, well, it could happen. You know, if they feel generous towards me. But when a debt is erased, we expect there to be a payment. And indeed, in this case, there was too. Ephesians 1 verse 7 says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Now, forgiveness is tied to that word redemption. If we are to have forgiveness, it's all part and parcel of this word redemption. It has to come via or through redemption. Redemption is paying the right price to meet the debt and to set the debtor free. And here's this wonderful news, that there's been a payment made to erase our debt, and there's been something done through this redemption that the Lord's attitude toward us has changed. I'll tell you, I have a close relative who will remain nameless and his position nameless, but Naomi and I lent him a little bit of money sometime back. Not a great sum of money, as sums of money go. But he's gotten into even more financial trouble since this has happened. So for a while, we'd be phoning him up and he'd be dodging our phone calls. And that made me very angry with this relative. I was a bit displeased. But you know, we told him, look, we're not going to be hard on you. We're not charging you interest in the first place on what we lent you. And we set up a payment plan and you're supposed to be giving us this sum every month. And you haven't. And he explained certain circumstances that were keeping him from paying us right now. I have to say, it's hard for me as a human being when I hear from that relative not to say to him, first off, where's my money? Very hard for me not to say that. I imagine that's how my banker feels about me. You know, how's it going, Keith? He might ask me, how's the weather outside? But frankly, he doesn't care about my life so much or about the weather outside. He wants to know, am I going to make the payments on what I owe him? You know, when God looks at us as sinners, He's looking at that tremendous debt. He's looking at those offenses we've committed. He's looking at the sins we've done against Him. If I can take it out of the realm of something so banal as finance and put it into the realm of real life atrocity, what would you think if you lost your family in Auschwitz in the 1940s and the Nazis had killed him and one of those Nazi guards came to your home? Would you be inclined to give them a cup of tea? Or would you be more inclined to pour the pot of boiling water over their heads? I tell you, if you looked at someone who had murdered someone in your family, every time you saw that person, you would think of the crime they committed. So there needs to be something done to the offended one. And indeed, this redemption has done something to God. Because God, the holy and righteous God, who by no means clears the guilty, who by no means justifies the wicked, this God demanded a payment for sin. He says, look at the damage sin has done in my world. Look at the pain it's brought. Look at death that it has brought. Look at atrocities like that shooting at the Amish schoolhouse. This is what sin has done in my world. And who's going to pay for that damage? Who's going to fix this world? Who's going to fix all the human lives that have been broken and damaged by sin? Who is going to make sure that the universe knows that I'm a just God, that I'm righteous, that I care about sin, that I don't tolerate this type of thing in my universe? You know, there are certain countries of this world which I'm not inclined to go to for vacation. It's because these countries are places where you can go to and people will kidnap you. And the police will know about it. Sometimes they'll be in on it. And they won't do or lift a finger to get you released. If by some chance you are released, it'll be no thanks to the local government. And you might even have to bribe them to get back out of the country. Now, what would you think about a country like that, where the president or the prime minister or whoever the leader is in that country doesn't care about injustices that are committed against you? You'd say that leader is just as bad as the crooks in the street that are abducting people. Because he could do something about it, but he doesn't. Somebody might look at the universe and they might get that impression about God. What kind of a God allows human beings to behave the way they've behaved? Let's not think about all the atrocities through the millennia. Let's just talk about the last century. Over 200 million people killed in war alone. Well, what kind of God tolerates that in his universe? Why doesn't he smash Mao Zedong and Hitler and Saddam Hussein and all these boys like bugs before they have a chance to do anything? Well, I tell you, if he did that, he'd have to do a lot of smashing. Because every one of us deserves the judgment of God. But what happens in redemption, what happens through the payment that the Lord Jesus Christ made, is that our sins have been dealt with. The Lord Jesus went to the cross, not as some kind of example, not as a tragic figure of history who was misunderstood, not just as some martyr for a cause. The Lord Jesus went to the cross as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when God poured wrath on the Lord Jesus, it wasn't for anything the Lord Jesus had done, because his own captors acknowledged, this man has done nothing amiss. This man has done nothing worthy of death. Truly, this was a righteous man. Never a man spake like this man. This man has done all things well. And if we admit the testimony of the Lord Jesus himself, he would say, I do always those things which please the Father. Hebrews 1 describes him this way. It says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. You can't get any better than that. The Lord Jesus hated what he should have hated, the things against God and his law, and he loved what he should have loved, everything that exalts and lifts up and glorifies God. And the Lord Jesus always did those things perfectly. He was sinless. He was impeccable, even incapable of sinning. So when God poured out his wrath on the Lord Jesus, It wasn't for any sins that the Lord Jesus had done. It was for us. It was for our crimes. It was for our sins. It was so that God could point to the cross through the ages to come and say, see, I do care about the damage that sin has done. I do care about the great cost that sin has inflicted on humanity and on the creation, because I've paid it through the redemption that is in my Son. So there's a change made to God, where God can now say, I've judged sin. I've held forth my holiness. I've shown my righteous standard to be perfect and inflexible, and I'm not letting anybody get away with anything in this universe. But then there has to be a change made to the offender as well. If the one who is offended, God, has been changed by what happened on Calvary, and I use that word changed guardedly, because in one sense, God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But as far as His practical dealings with us, it looks like a change, okay? But not only does there have to be a change in the way He deals with human beings, there has to be a change in human beings themselves who've offended. Because you know something, you can say to somebody, I forgive you. You can go down to a penitentiary, and I'm not sure which is the closest to Greenwood Hills here, but you can go to a penitentiary, and you can say to a person that's on death row for killing 5 or 6 people, you can say, come on out of the prison, we forgive you. We're not going to punish you anymore for the crimes you've committed. I'm not going to be executed? No, you're not going to be executed. I'm not going to spend the rest of my life in prison? No, you can come out. We're going to forgive you. We're giving you a full pardon. Let me ask you, those of you who are homeowners, or even those of you who rent, would you be very happy if that aforesaid person who's just been let off death row and pardoned, would you be very happy if they moved in next door? Would you ask them to babysit your children? Oh, would you want to have them over for a meal? Not only would you be counting the silverware, you'd be looking to see if they took a steak knife out of the kitchen and were ready to cut your throat with it, wouldn't you? Because you'd say, well, the state may say, you are forgiven, that's okay. But we have no assurance that this person is changed. And you know that's happened before. That people have been let out of prison. And they were wicked people before they went to prison. And they were wicked people inside of prison. And guess what? When they're let out, they're still wicked people. And they go and, you know, the prison authorities have such wonderful euphemisms. They go and reoffend. Which means they go and run your grandmother over with a car to snatch her purse or something like that. But it sounds so insipid. They reoffend. No, that's a problem, isn't it? There needs to be a change in the person who's done the offending. Something has to be done not only about the things we've done, but something has to be done about the sin within us that moves us to do it. If you will, something has to be done not just about the fruit of sin. Something has to be done about the root of it. You know, it's one thing to go in and to say, well, cancer has spread to your liver, so we're going to take your liver out, okay? So they take your liver out, but they leave the rest of the cancer in your body. Would that be all right? Would you be satisfied with that? I tell you, it wouldn't work. There has to be a change made in the one who offends. Now that change can come about if there are 3 conditions that are met. Number 1 is a condition on God's part. There has to be a payment made for sin. And the Bible says it right here in Ephesians 1 verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood. That is the payment made for sin, because I tell you, without your blood, you're not going to live. The life of the flesh is in the blood, says the Bible. It is an absolutely indispensable component for life. If you don't have blood, you won't have life. And the Lord Jesus willingly gave up His life. He shed His blood on the cross as a perfect sacrifice that sin might be paid for and dealt with. But then there has to be 2 conditions on the part of the sinner. We find them in the book of Acts, chapter 20, verse 21. I'll quote it for you for sake of time. Paul there, speaking to some Christians from Ephesus, He says how he testified to Jews and to Gentiles concerning repentance and faith towards God. Now there we have the two conditions on our part. If we are to be forgiven, there must be repentance and there must be faith towards God. Now, what is repentance? Well, I'll tell you what it isn't. Repentance isn't being sorry that you got caught. I remember as a little boy sometimes doing things, and then my parents catching me in the act, and me getting punished for it, especially on certain occasions when I got a spanking or some such rigorous punishment. I thought, you know, I'm sorry I ever did that thing. When really I wasn't sorry that I had done the thing I did. In fact, if I had half a chance, I'd do it again. I was sorry I got caught and got punished. And again, if you go to that aforesaid penitentiary, you'll find many people that are sorry for the consequences of their sin. Sorry they got caught. But that's not going to cut it with God. That's not repentance. Again, repentance is not just saying, well, I know I'm a bad person, I know I'm a sinner, ho-hum. No, repentance is looking at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, I deserve to be there. I deserve to die. I deserve the wrath of God to fall on me because I'm a wretched sinner. And I don't deserve any kind of mercy from God. If I had the chance again, I not only wouldn't do those things, I want to come and I want to lay my life at the feet of the Lord Jesus for Him to change me. And that brings in the faith part. That once we know we're sinners, and once we go to God and confess it, what confession means in the Bible, the word literally means to say the same thing. You say the same thing about yourself that God says about you. You say, God, I'm a sinner. I deserve to go to hell for all eternity. I don't deserve mercy. I don't deserve forgiveness. But nevertheless, I know you're offering it through the Lord Jesus Christ. I know you're offering it through the payment, through the redemption that He made. That's faith towards God. Coming to God and not knowing in theory that if you get right from God someday, He'll forgive you. Coming to God and not knowing, well, maybe if I'm good enough, coming to God and saying, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. Coming to God and saying, oh, how vile my lost estate, since my ransom was so great. I was such a wicked sinner, I was such a bad person, that it took the cross of Calvary to offer me any hope of salvation. Coming to God and saying, God, it's not because of who my parents were, or my grandparents, or my great-grandparents. It's because of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what He's done that I'm going to come and be saved. It's not because of what I do. It's not because I've been baptized. It's not because I do good works or try to do them. It's not because I've done my best to keep the Ten Commandments. It's not because I'm a faithful church goer. I'm going to come and I'm going to receive forgiveness because the Lord Jesus has made the payment to my account. And I'm trusting in that. My full confidence for forgiveness lies in Him. If He doesn't forgive me, I can't be forgiven. Well, if you meet those conditions, if you repent and say, God, I've thought all my life I was doing the right thing and I was okay and I'm a pretty good guy. Now I see I'm wrong. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And in faith, you say, God, I see You've set forth Your Son, the Lord Jesus, to be that Savior. I want His work to be put to my account. I want Him to save me. I want Him to forgive me. He'll do that for you if you've never done it before. If you're sincere, if you mean business, if you're honest before God, the Lord will save you. Well, what about once you are saved? I said the standard in Ephesians 4:32 is that we are to forgive one another even as God in Christ forgave us. Well, then, if that's the extent of it, if we can be forgiven of any sin in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we should therefore forgive one another of any sin that we've been committed, how is forgiveness extended? Well, the very same way in which it's extended to us for salvation. If you're lost and you come to God, you repent, you say, God, I'm sorry I ever lived independently of you. I'm sorry I sinned against you. I wouldn't do it again. I want to live for you. You come to God with repentance. In the same way, the person who is to be forgiven must come with repentance. They must come and say, you know, brother or sister, I'm really sorry I did this thing against you. I'm genuine in that. Wouldn't do it again if I had the chance. It's the situation our Lord spoke of in Matthew 5, where if you come to the altar and you remember that someone has something against you, you remember you did something and somebody's taken offense, you're to go and leave your gift at the altar, it says, and go and put it right with that brother. But what if it doesn't occur to you that you've offended against someone else? What if you're the offended party? Well, then you have Matthew 18, again, our Lord's words. That if someone, a brother, has sinned against you, you're to go to him privately. That's very important. Go to him privately and tell it to him. If that produces a repentant response in your brother says, oh, I'm so sorry, I didn't know that that offended you, or, you know, I knew it offended you, I was being stupid, but now on reflection I think it's wrong, and I wouldn't do that again, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? If that happens, Matthew 18 says you've gained your brother. You extend forgiveness to that person. But what if you go to them and you tell them what they've done and they say, well, you know, I don't think I've done anything wrong. In fact, I think you're kind of stupid for being so sensitive. And then Matthew 18 says, if he doesn't hear you, you are to take one or two persons with you, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word should be established. So now you're getting some other trustworthy brother or sister from the fellowship to go with you to this person and to beseech them to put things right. And if they still adamantly refuse to hear that, then you are to take it to the church. And if they still won't hear you, then let that person be like a publican, a tax collector, one of the lowest people in those days in their estimation, or a sinner, before you. You're not to have dealings with them then. You don't have to worry about putting it right. You'll just have to leave it with the Lord. Until such time as that person repents and comes and wants forgiveness. Or until the Lord takes us home and sorts it all out at the judgment seat of Christ. I tell you, that's a beautifully simple way of extending forgiveness one to another. But it doesn't happen very often. More often than not, we're inclined to run to somebody else before we go to them privately and say, do you know what so-and-so did or said to me? More often than not, we're inclined to bury the problem and not want to deal with it, but grow bitter in our hearts against that brother or sister. Or more often than not, people might just leave the fellowship and go somewhere else where they don't have to deal with it. Well, that's fine for you. Makes your life easier. But that doesn't help my brother become more like the Lord Jesus Christ or my sister, the one who offended. That doesn't help them grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we loved our brothers and sisters, we would approach forgiveness God's way through repentance and faith towards God. That's why He implements these things the way He does. Father, we thank Thee this morning that there is forgiveness to be had in Christ. Great forgiveness. My sins, so great, so many, we sometimes sing, have all been washed away. We're thankful that He's able to remove our sins as far as they are, as far as the east from the west. And Father, we pray that as believers we would carry these same principles into the Christian life, that we'd forgive one another. Father, that we'd take the action needed to put things right one with another, and that when unbelievers look at us, they would know we are Christians by our love one for another. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.